How about that?
Oh, yeah.
Well, that's almost nuclear. Or as a former president used to say, nuclear. All right. Well, we're in the book of Malachi today, and I'd say it has a pretty nuclear message for us. So turn over to the last book of your Old Testament, and an outline has been provided there. And the title of the lesson this morning is When Leftovers Won't Do. Well, I pretty much don't know of a family that at some point doesn't have a few leftovers. At the same time, I know a few people who would say that they really love leftovers more than anything else. That imagery came to my mind several years ago when I was studying Malachi. It's one thing when you have a big meal and invite friends over and you have this big feast and then you have extra food and you kind of save it. That's good stewardship, you know. That's taking care of things, right? Nothing wrong with that. The problem is when you think about leftovers, you think about something that wasn't desirable the first time around. And so that's the kind of image that I'm using today, this morning, when leftovers will not do. And the book of Malachi is really fascinating. First of all, it's the last prophetic voice you have coming from the Lord for almost 400 years. The book of Malachi is really a transitional kind of book, because there you have Old Testament prophecy. You have this post-exilic experience. Probably you date the book 475 to 450 BC, you know, 450 to 500 years before the coming of Jesus, okay? Well, what's going on during this time? We know that the temple has been rebuilt, and temple worship obviously has been reestablished. Probably the prophecy itself comes about the time or just before Nehemiah comes back the second time to Jerusalem and engages in the rebuilding of the wall, because a lot of the key issues intersect here. Now, in Malachi, what you've got is the issue of defective worship that is connected to defective leadership. Well, let's stop and talk about worship. If you're like me, when I was growing up, and to this day, when I hear worship, I think about, oh, the 8:30 service or the 11 o'clock service. That's the worship service. And nothing wrong with saying that, but the whole idea of worship really comes from the worth-ship of the object worshiped. And of course, as you know, our worship, if it's just isolated to a 1 hour or a 2 hour period on Sunday, it's pretty weak worship. The whole focus of Scripture is that our worship is to be it ought to involve the totality of who I am and who you are. And so this time on Sunday morning is certainly significant, and this time in corporate worship is certainly important and significant, but it really ought to be the overflow of an ongoing life of worship. We're celebrating the worth-ship of Almighty God. Well, a couple of other things, and we'll jump right in here. We want to look at Malachi 1, 1 through 14. Now, another thing you've got to remember, as these exiles were returning from captivity, they faced the daunting task of rebuilding their whole religious, social, educational structure. I mean, they've been gone for more than a generation, and when they left, things were left in a rubble. And what's happening here now when the people get back is that, you know, they rejoice to get back and they rejoice to rebuild, and that takes a while. But it's almost as if the people develop a mentality that says, well, God, you've brought us back and you said you would forgive us and you said you would bless us. But, you know, Lord, we're just not prospering like we think we should. And we don't think you love us, because if you really loved us, why we'd be rich. If you really cared about us, we'd have more things. Does that sound familiar? I think Malachi is so contemporary because what God says through the prophet completely exposes, obliterates, blows to smithereens the whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel today. the idea that just give your life to Jesus, make him your little mascot that you carry around, your little genie that you rub on for good luck, and you'll have better business success, you'll have better financial and family success. But as Richard Ross, one of my colleagues over at the seminary, said, we forget sometimes that Jesus didn't come to be our little mascot in our pocket. He came to be our monarch and our sovereign and our king. And I love mentioning that because I think that's what Malachi is all about. Defective worship flows from a defective sub-biblical view of God. A.W. Tozer many years ago said, the most important thing about you is what you think about God, your thoughts of God. You know, I can be wrong in a lot of other areas, and it's not going to affect me eternally. But if I am wrong about who God is, as God has revealed himself to be, then it doesn't matter whatever else I have right. I'm busted for eternity. So I think this is a powerfully important lesson. The mindset is, God hasn't prospered me as I deserve. If God really loved me, I wouldn't have it so hard. God he'd make me rich. I'd have it easy. So that's the background. One other word. The book of Malachi has a series of what are called oracles, six oracles, sometimes disputations. And in these oracles, the structure is similar. You'll have the Lord making a charge, saying the people have sinned in this area, and then you have the people counter or respond to that charge, and they'll say, wait a minute, Lord, how have we done that? And then the Lord comes back and he defends his original charge. And so you have that. You'll want to notice that even in today's lesson. Now, the first five verses are an affirmation of God's covenant faithfulness. Now you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew, I don't see the word covenant in the first few verses. Well, hold on. And most of your translations, you'll see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That lets us know that we have a translation there of Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God who makes a promise and is faithful to keep that promise. So I want you to notice how many times you have that use of Yahweh. Also be on the lookout for another phrase, Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. The Bible uses this term to lay stress on the fact that God is not just great, he is very great. It's like this superlative term, the Lord who controls and who has at his fingertips all of the forces of the universe. That's the idea. Let's move into the text. The first five verses challenge us to affirm God's covenant love, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, who, by the way, his name means messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? You see that disputation motif even in this opening section. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Well, there's been a lot of theological indigestion over this whole idea right here. What is going on here? Well, you know the history. There's Jacob and there's Esau, and Jacob was the trickster. You know, he through an elaborate scheme along with his mother, he got the birthright from his father. But in the providence of God, God builds the foundation of Israel on this trickster, on this cheat, on this deceiver, Jacob. And by contrast, Esau and his descendants were rejected. They became the nation of the Edomites. And remember what the Edomites did. They didn't allow the Israelites passage through their land on the way to the promised land. And so God judged them pretty profoundly. Well, people say, well, I don't know what to do with this. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now God doesn't hate anyone. I've heard different interpretations. Well, in comparison to the love God had for Jacob, it's almost like he hated Esau. Well, that sounds really cool, and personally, I find that very attractive. The only problem is I don't see any linguistic support for it. In fact, what the text, if you really let the text say what it says, that's what it says. Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated. We say, Matthew, that's pretty harsh. But look at what it says. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Look at that last phrase. Now, if I were a nation somewhere, that's the last thing I would want to be known as when it came to my homeland. The nation with whom the Lord is angry forever. So before we read into the text, and before we put ourselves up on our high horse and say, well, God just has to do what we expect him to do, and God can't say he hates anybody, because if he did, then he wouldn't be as loving as we are. You see, we need to get over that mindset. The idea that somehow, some way, I can sit in judgment on the sovereign Lord of the universe is laughable. You know, we've talked about sinners in the hands of an angry God, Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. You know, the take on that today in our culture, it could almost be God in the hands of angry sinners. We have rejected what the Bible tells us about God. And the point of this text is, and I'm not making an argument for Reformed theology. I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm not an Arminian either. What I want to be is radically biblical and say that the Scripture makes it clear salvation belongs to the Lord. It begins with him, it carries on with him, and it ends with him. And God is free to love whom he will love. And for me to sit in judgment and say, oh, that's not very loving. Look, the Bible says all is sin and comes short of the glory of God. If God chose to banish to the hottest part of hell every human being save one, he would be remarkably merciful, wouldn't he? But what does the Bible tell me? That heaven is going to be populated by myriads and myriads and myriads of people. So God is overwhelmingly merciful. But what God is saying to these people here, I think he's saying to us today, look, you didn't deserve to be my covenant people. I chose to love you. I chose to forgive you. I chose to be gracious and merciful. I chose to remain faithful even when you were faithless. So God rescues unworthy people. But he also conquers sinful strongholds. I see that in how God deals with the Edomites, how God dealt with Esau, these people who are in continual rebellion against God, who want to attempt to thwart God's purposes. God conquers those things, and then notice what happens. God declares his greatness. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So, what's God saying? He's saying to these people, I've made promises to you. I have selected you to be my covenant people. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. I selected you. I chose you. I preferred you over others. And not only did I prefer you over others, I put down those who were a very threat to you. I conquered the sinful strongholds around you. I've been faithful to you. And now I'm going to declare my greatness to you. So the idea of these first verses is simply this. In light of God's unchangeable covenant love, I ought to focus my attention on his greatness and my affections on his glory. We've talked about that Hebrew word kabod. It speaks of God's weightiness, his worthiness, you know? And what God is saying, I think, is so profound at the outset of Malachi. The fundamental problem is the attention of the people is not on God, it's on themselves. You're never going to be a God-honoring worshiper so long as the attention is on you rather than on the Lord. And when your attention is not on the Lord, certainly your feelings and your affections are not going to be on him. And so that's what God is saying here. Everybody's going to know, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. All right, the second thing. Well, how's this going to happen? Well, the Lord says you need to purify your worship. Let's look at these verses 6 through 14. First of all, the charge of worthless worship. This gets pretty in your face. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. The Lord, speaking through Malachi, is just referring to normal, foundational, you know, flow of life things. You know, most of us here today, if not all of us, would agree, would say in a healthy family situation, what happens? A son honors his father. Many of you men here today would say, you know, yeah, I love my dad. I wanted to honor my dad. And now I have a son of my own, and I love that son. We have a great relationship. He has sought to honor me. Inevitably, some of us in this room have gone through the experience and the pain of when we failed to honor our parents, or when our own children have failed to honor us as parents. And a servant honors his master. That's the way it's set up. Look at what the Lord says. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Think in terms of reverence. So look at those two words. The Lord is saying, in the flow of relations in human life, a son honors his father, a servant fears, reverences his master. That's how it ought to work. And so the Lord says, I am your ultimate father. I am your ultimate master. Where's my honor? Where's my honor? Pretty powerful stuff here. Here's the charge of worthless worship. And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, the Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Lord of armies. O priest who despise my name. A powerful term there. The very idea is to slander, to corrupt, to soil the very name of God. And of course, a name represents one's character. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, what's the cause of this worthless worship? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? You see the argument here? Man, it's stunning. God's saying the cause of your worthless worship is you've been offering up, so to speak, leftovers. If you offered that kind of stuff up to your governor, he'd throw you out of the country. But yet you offer that kind of stuff up to me. It's a stunning, stunning indictment. Well, we read on. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. You see that again? The Lord of the hosts, the Lord of hosts. So what you have happening in the worship of the people, led by the priest. And of course, we don't follow the sacrificial system anymore. That's all been fulfilled in Christ. But think about that sacrificial system pointing forward to Jesus. And it is to picture and it is to model the perfection and the purity and the wholeness of that ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. And so in ancient times, when people fail to offer the prescribed sacrifice, and they offer, instead of the best animal, a blemished animal, when they offer polluted sacrifices, and when they offer up to God their defective stuff, keeping what they think are the best things for themselves, then God is greatly dishonored. Well, that's what's going on. Notice what the Lord says. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. Wow. God says, I'd rather have no worship than hollow worship. I don't know about you. That's a stunning thing to me. Before I walk into a class to teach a lesson or to hear a lesson or to go into a worship service to preach a sermon or to listen to a sermon, I think all of us have to ask ourselves, am I offering defective worship up to the Lord of hosts? Am I going through the motions? Am I offering up less than my best emotionally, spiritually, mentally? I think these are great challenges for us to think about. It's too easy for me, and I know I've done it, to say, well, that's that Old Testament sacrificial system. We don't do the blood of bulls and goats anymore. And, you know, okay, so they were offering blemished sacrifices. So they were offering their leftovers to God. We don't even do that today. Really. When I look at my own life, I have to realize there have been too many occasions sadly, when the Lord got less than my best. Less than the best of my time, less than the best of my preparation, less than the best of my energy, less than the best of my focus. So, again, here is a text of Scripture that says, when you come down to the First Baptist Church of Dallas on Sunday morning to come to the Sunburst class, it's a sweet and a wonderful time of fellowship. You know, we have great refreshments. We have great fellowship around the table, and I love that. I wouldn't minimize that for a moment. But if we fail to remember that when we come into this place and when we go into that worship center, that we are meeting the living God, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, if that's not the ultimate thing driving us, then we're in the same boat as these people that the Lord is literally excoriating when it comes to their worship practices. So a powerful, powerful thing. Look at what the Bible says. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Well, that's the cause of this worthless worship. It's despising, taking for granted the Lord's name, polluting worship with defective sacrifice. What's the cure here? The Lord says, rather than this hollow worship, I'd rather you just shut the doors. But I think the key to the cure comes in the last three verses. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations. Among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You see that repeated theme? Now here's what I love about Malachi. My name will be great among the nations. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. How is that ultimately fulfilled? I'm going to argue that it's ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next prophetic voice after Malachi, you know who it is? He's foreshadowed in the book of Malachi. His name is John the Baptist, the forerunner. How is God's name going to be made great among the nations? Through the revelation of God's purpose and promises in Jesus Christ. Well, I read on. But you profane it. Literally, you make it empty when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. And look at verse 13. What an indictment. But you say, he's speaking to the priest, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort, literally, you sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and bows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. The Lord is saying, purify, purify your worship. Then look at how the whole section ends. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared, reverenced among the nations. Well, what's the key to purifying worship? Well, it's the focus on the character of God. It's the focus on the identity of God. And it's going to be painful sometimes. You need to dismiss and to banish from your mind and from your life thoughts of God that are sub-biblical or that can't be supported by Scripture. I want you to think about this text. You might want to reread it this afternoon. How many times God declares his greatness. Yahweh, the covenant God, Lord of hosts, Sabaoth, the Lord's name. He's going to make his name great. He's going to make his name great. He's going to make himself known. And he will not indefinitely be dishonored by defective worship then or now. Now, as if this isn't a challenge enough, if you really want to get down to the chilling part of this, God is indicting the preachers of that day, and he's indicting the people of that day for their defective, substandard worship. But those people and those priests didn't have the privilege we have today of seeing everything be summed up and come under the perfection and power and perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, if God held these people accountable for the revelation they had received, how much more you, how much more me? Because we have the shining glory of God's final revelation in Jesus Christ. But yet too often, if we're not careful, our mindset is, oh, what a weariness. Got to get up this morning and go to the sunburst class. It's the right thing to do. Don't really feel like going. After that, got to go into the worship service, and I'm really tired. And we drag ourselves in here, and we give less than our best to the Lord. Now, someone might say, wait a minute, Matthew, are you saying that if we don't feel at the tip top of our game emotionally, physically, you're telling us to stay home? No, I'm not going to give you or myself that cop out. Okay? On your worst day, if you can get yourself here, you ought to be here. I'm just saying, let's be honest with the Lord about it. You know, you may have one of those crazy weekends where there's a family crisis, there's an illness, and you're just wiped out. And on Sunday morning, you'd like to pull the covers up over your head and just worship at First Mattress, you know, right there at Bedside Baptist, you know. I get that. But I think what this text is about is really about going to my heart and my motivation. And to whom much is given, much is required. And I don't want to take for granted. It is a privilege to come and meet with you in this class each week, for us to be together. And that ought to be something we treasure, not because we think we're all the most wonderful people in the world, but we have a wonderful Lord that we rally around. We're seeing the Lord do great things in the life of First Baptist Dallas in our church in these days. And so what I'm saying is, beware, beware, beware of developing a go-through-the-motions mentality. Because that can get really, really careless. And aren't you grateful that God has never been careless with you or with me? He is not a careless God. Well, wish we had time. Let's move into to some application here. The so what? I love the book of Malachi. Last summer in a doctor of ministry seminar, I had a group of 15 guys, most of them pastors working on doctorates, and in expository preaching. And we spent 2 weeks last summer taking Malachi apart and putting it back together again, and then these guys preached it. I had a student, and he preached this text, and the title of his sermon was Open Hearts, Open Minds, Open Rebellion. Well, there's a particular denomination that has as its see the advertisements on TV, open hearts, open minds, open doors, something like that. Well, I thought it was pretty catchy, because his whole point was in this sermon, when there's a stress on open minds, you can believe whatever you want to believe, forget what the Lord of Hosts has said. Open hearts, you can attach your affections to whatever you want to. That's not worship. That's open rebellion, and it's a dangerous thing. So I just remind myself and remind you again, at the end of the day, the biggest issue is not how you feel or how I feel. The biggest issue is, how has God revealed himself in this book? And I'm going to judge every experience, every sentiment, every feeling, every emotion by what's in this book. Number two, reject spiritual mediocrity. You know, we admire, and rightly so, these athletes that buffet their bodies, that are so disciplined. Or we admire the businessman who from the ground up starts a business, and he markets that business, and he builds a clientele, and he offers a good product. And so, you know, there's something powerful. There's something really wonderful about that. The commitment to excellence, you know? The argument of this text is, the first place to prioritize your very best is when it comes to your relationship with God. And you see, there are people out there, if they applied the energy and they applied the standard of business practices in their business life that they did in their spiritual life, they'd be bankrupt in about a week. And so that's my rebuke for myself and for all of us in this room. God is not a mediocre God. He is the Lord of hosts. And we got to remember that. Third, I think Malachi, two times in this text, I'm a great king and my name will be feared among the nations. The future that you see Malachi painting is this great global choir glorifying God in the final and ultimate fulfillment of Jesus. So I say, join God's global choir now. And then magnify this matter of ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Yeah. Once again, God holds these people accountable long before the fulfillment of all things in Jesus. He holds us accountable. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is merciful. But my worship can't be a half-hearted thing. It's got to flow out of a strong, strong attachment and attention and affection for God. Well, when I think about what Malachi points to, I get in my favorite hymn mode, and I found an old hymn text by Isaac Watts, Think When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and it encouraged me because, you know, you read Malachi and you see this challenge and you think, man, it's so going against the grain to worship God as God has prescribed worship. And it's such a war. It's a battleground every day. Listen to what Watts wrote. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye. I love that. How do you stay plugged in and on course in your relationship with God? You see the victory from afar through faith's discerning eye. And I think that's really what Malachi points us to, that God will have the final last word. Y'all remember Hallmark cards on radio and on television several years ago? They had that campaign. Send them a Hallmark card when you care enough to send what? The very best. When I look at this text, it's almost like God is saying, you care so little, you give your worst. You care so little, what you give amounts to less than nothing. Okay, we're not trying to score brownie points with the Lord. You know, I'm never gonna repay him for his inestimable gift to me. That's not the point. The point here is, God did not spare his one and only Son for me. Then it makes sense that I'm not going to offer up. My goal is going to be with him helping me, and none of us can do this without the Holy Spirit helping us. Because God has absolutely lavished his best on me, I want my worship to reflect at all times my awareness of that reality. And with God helping me, I want to offer up my best to him. If anybody deserves my best, the Lord of hosts does. Well, I think one of the songs that's been written in recent years that gets that is Terry York's hymn, Worthy of Worship, Worthy of Praise, Worthy of Honor and Glory, Worthy of All the Glad Songs We Can Sing, Worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You're worthy, Father, Creator. You're worthy, Savior, Sustainer. You're worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Then catch the second verse. Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and source of our life without end. You know, I realize you can pray anywhere. You can pray in the shower. You can pray driving down the road. Keep your eyes open, please. But you know, I remember as a little boy, my parents would bring, once a summer, we'd come from East Texas over to First Baptist Dallas. My parents wanted to hear Dr. Criswell at least once a summer in that white suit. But you know what I remember as a kid? There came a time in the service when you'd hear this noise, and it was those kneelers going down, those wood kneelers. You remember that? Many of you were. And I can remember as a kid, you know, being on my knees with my parents and looking around that sanctuary, and it was unforgettable. I've never forgotten it. And I rejoice that even now that there's in the worship center, there's a place to kneel. Now, you can be just as prideful on your knees as you can standing up. I get that. But I think there's something about getting in a physical posture to help you get in the right spiritual posture, you know? So this is a great challenge. And on the one hand, I'm greatly convicted in my own life. But on the other, I'm encouraged. God didn't save us without the promise of equipping us and empowering us. We have His Holy Spirit. And He can empower us to worship Him in a way that honors Him. He wants to do that. What this passage is calling for, it's calling for us to be people who remember the greatness of God and who respond with not less than all that we are to Him. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the fact that You are the God who keeps every promise. Father, thank You that You have not been careless with us. You've been gracious and kind. You've been merciful, and we thank You for that. Father, would You banish from my mind and heart and the minds and hearts of these friends any thoughts in our lives that are not worthy of who You are, any ideas of You that do not shore up with what You've given us in Your Word. And Father, empower us for Your name's sake to worship You. And oh Lord, we want to be a part of that glad global choir that anticipates Your ultimate and final victory in Jesus. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.